I want to take up in volume 4 at October the 8th, 1901. And I have a VIP on this particular message as well. And it's about the value of the intention. Now, in the last number of messages, we've had quite a lot on the importance of placing the intention and the value of it. So here we're going to have one that underlines the value of it. This morning I struggled very much in waiting for my adorable Jesus. However, while waiting for him, I did as much as I could to unite everything I was doing in my interior with the interior of our Lord. Now, see, there's the very important thing, that everything you do, you unite with everything in him so that you take on his infinite merits. And then do it in the divine will, and it's on a divine level. And therefore it's endless. Intending to give him, Louisa said, all the glory and reparation which his most holy humanity gave him. Now, while I was doing this, blessed Jesus came and he told me, my daughter, when a soul makes use of my humanity as the means to operate, be it even a thought, a breath, or any act, they are like as many gems that come out of my humanity and present themselves before the divinity. And since they come through my humanity, they have the same effects as my operating had on the earth. And Louisa said, Ah, Lord, I feel a doubt. How can it be that with the simple intention in operating, be it even in the smallest things which considered in themselves are trivial and empty, it seems that the mere intention of union with you and of pleasing you alone fills them, and you elevate them in that supreme way, making them appear as the greatest thing. So the heading I have for the next paragraph is, what is it that gives value to our acts? Ah, my daughter, he said, the operating of the creature is empty. In other words, what we do has no value, be it even a great work. Rather, it is the union with me and the very simple aim at pleasing me. Now, in John's Gospel, Jesus says, I only do what pleases my Father. The very simple aim of pleasing me that fills it. And since my working, was, be it even a breath, accesses all the works of creatures together in an infinite way, this is why it renders it so great. Besides, don't you know that one who makes use of my humanity as the means to do his actions comes to nourish himself from the fruits of my humanity and to feed himself from my own food? We literally feed off Christ and the fruits of his life. Furthermore, is it perhaps not the good intention that makes a man holy, and the evil intention that makes man perverted? Now, you have a good teaching on this in the prophet Ezekiel chapter 18 from verses 21 to 32. So this is not a new idea. One does not always do different things, but with the same actions, one is sanctified and another is perverted according to the intention. Now, while he was saying this, Louisa said, I saw a flourishing tree inside the Lord. So she's seeing the Jesus as the tree of life. So that can be the vine, John 15, or it can be the mustard seed. He was very humble in giving those examples. I saw a flourishing tree inside our Lord filled with beautiful fruits. And I saw that those souls who operated to please God alone, now St. Thérèse of Lisieux was famous for that, and through his humanity, were inside of him upon that tree, so literally feeding off the tree of life. And his humanity served as a dwelling place for these souls. But how so very scarce was their number is the tragedy. So I want to give you Luke 6:44. I want to give you Revelation 22:2. I want to give you Psalm 1 and Revelation 2, 7. So October the 11th, 1901, we're dealing with the silence of Jesus and the most necessary nourishment of peace. After various days of privation and of silence, this morning as Jesus came, he continued to be silent, and even though I kept him almost always with me, as much as I tried, I could not manage to have him speak a single word. He seemed to have something in his interior that embittered him so much so as to render him taciturn. Something which he did not want me to know. Now, while Jesus was with me, I seemed to see the Queen Mother. And upon seeing Jesus with me, she told me, "It's you who keeps him. Well, thank goodness he's with you. For if he has to pour out his just fury, if he is with you, you hold him back. My daughter, pray that he would hold back the scourges, for the evil ones are all ready to come out." Now, these evil ones are the communists and the Marxist atheists and the Freemasons and others. But they see themselves bound by a supreme power that prevents them. So what you have here is that God's will is opposing their will as much as possible, and they are opposing God's will as much as possible. That's called war. Okay. And so Blessed Mother was delighted that he was with Louisa, because at least that would hold back the chastisement somehow. And she said, "Even if divine justice will permit it, since they would not be able to do it, when they please to, there would be this good, that they will recognize the divine authority over them." Now, the people who are going to blast the 20th century with this awful heresy of communism and Marxist atheism, Blessed Mother says that if they are held back and they're not able to do what they want to do in the time scale that they've given themselves, they will be forced to acknowledge that there is a God over their heads. There is a divine authority there. And they will say, "We did this because we were given the power from above." Now that's John 19:11, where Jesus said to Pilate, "You would have no power over me unless it was given to you from above." So she said, "My daughter, what a war is being nourished in the moral world." Okay, it's horrifying to see it. Now, I have to remind you that Pope Leo XIII is still in charge in Rome. And he was the one who had the vision of a conversation between Satan and Christ, in which Satan asked for 100 years to destroy the church, and he was given the permission. That's the amazing thing, because the trial that Satan would put upon the church would sift the church like wheat. And if you remember just before the Passion, that Jesus told Peter that Satan was going to sift all of them like wheat, and they all failed in the most awful way. John recovered the fastest. Okay. So there was going to be this terrible trial of the church in the 20th century, and we're still reaping the bitter fruits of it in the 21st century. Yet he said, the first nourishment that should be sought in society, in families, and by each soul should be that of peace. Peace should be the nourishment that keeps us alive. That's the Philippians 4:7, the peace that passes all understanding and guards our hearts and our minds in Christ Jesus. Without peace, they will bring neither health nor true sanctity. Now, people who are continuously disturbed, their health is not able to take the terrible stress, and the health breaks down. And true sanctity, of course, it means remaining in total and complete trust in God, no matter what's going on. Yet this nourishment is so necessary and salutary, it has been discarded by today's world and they want nothing but turbulence and wars. And he said, my daughter, pray, pray. That's pray that A, divine justice won't wipe them out, and B, that somehow the chastisements that have to be sent will change hearts. So October the 14th, 1901, Jesus shows himself like a flash and makes her, Louisa, understand something about the divine attributes. So here we're going to learn something about the Blessed Trinity themselves. So it's good to write that at the top of your page. Blessed Jesus comes in passing almost like a flash, and in that flash he releases from his interior a special distinction of one of his attributes and then another. How many things he makes me understand in that flash. You see, time is our thing. God is outside of time, so everything happens in a flash. But once the flash has withdrawn, my mind remains in the dark and is unable to adapt itself to repeating what it has understood in that flash. So I want to give you Psalm 36, verse 9. Lord, in your light, we see light. And of course, when he withdraws that light, we see nothing. More so since it is about things that touch on the divinity, and the human tongue struggles to try and repeat them. And the more it tries, the more mute it remains. So it's 1 Corinthians 2, 9 and 2 Corinthians 12. Even more, in these things, it is always a newborn little girl. But obedience wants me to try and say something, and so I'll have to try. It seems to me that God contains all goods within himself in such a way that finding all goods which God contains within him, one does not need to go anywhere else to see the vastness of his boundaries. No, but he alone is enough to find everything that is his. In other words, you don't find it outside of him, you find inside. That's like saying, if you want to know me, come and live with me. We can only really get to know someone by getting inside of that character and personality and living with it. And it's the same that the more we know God and the more union we have with God, the more we understand him. Now, in one flash, he showed a special distinction of his beauty. Now, as we go on in these writings, he's going to mention his beauty over and over and over again. Remember St. Augustine, O beauty so ancient and so new, late have I loved thee. Now that beauty has to do with harmony and peace and joy and order. Everything to do with God is that, so that everything is in its right place and doing the right thing. It's immense beauty. And Louisa is not the only saint that says that God's beauty is beyond description. But who can say how beautiful he is? I can only say that all the angelic and human beauties, the beauties of the varieties of flowers and fruits, the splendid azure of the starry heavens, which seem to enchant us and speak to us of a supreme beauty that as we look at them, compared to his beauty, are mere shadows, or a breath that God has sent forth from his beauty, which he contains within himself. In other words, it's not possible to describe it. That is, they are little drops of dew compared with the immense waters of the sea. I move on, for my mind begins to get lost. In another flash, he showed me a special distinction about the attribute of charity or love, because God is love. 1 John 4, 7 to 17. But how can I, a miserable one, open my mouth about this attribute, thrice holy, which is the very source from which all the other attributes derive? In other words, the essence of God is love. He's the source and the origin of all love and life and beauty and grace and all the rest. I will only say that I understand what I understood with regard to the human nature. So, I understood that as God creates us, this attribute of love, that's divine love, pours into us and fills us completely of itself. So in other words, she's saying, we are created out of love. God intended us to be conceived in love. He intended us to be nourished in love. He intended us to grow up in love. He intended us to be educated in love. He intended us, when we would reach maturity, that we would be ready to pass on this love to others. And he intended us to die in love, so that in death we could actually go to the very source of love. Now that's Ephesians chapter 3 from verses 16 to 21. That was his intention. And that's the reason why there's nothing that satisfies a human being except love. We can try and satisfy ourselves with material things, with drink, drugs, sex, anything we can think of. World travel, experience, education, anything you like, but the only thing that satisfies is love. And if the soul responded to this love, being filled with the breath of the love of God, her very nature should be transmuted into the love of God. Now, our Blessed Mother, of course, was able to respond because she had this divine charity from the very first instant of her being, and there was no sin to block it in any way. But as the soul keeps diffusing herself in the love of creatures, now, really, diffusing herself is not the best description there. We would say dissipating herself in the love of creatures, that is, in human relationships, or of pleasures. That's the entertainment that the modern life thinks you can't live without. Or of interests, that is in all kinds of projects or businesses that you get involved in, that you have a stake in, or any other thing. That divine breath keeps going out of the soul. So it keeps diluting this divine love that was given in the beginning. And if the soul arrives at dissipating herself in everything, now, I think dissipating is the word. If you write it down. In dissipating herself in everything, she becomes empty of divine love. Now, if you're empty of divine love and you die, there's no way you can go to heaven, because love is the only baggage that is accepted in heaven. But since the soul cannot enter heaven if she's not a complex of most pure charity, fully divine, okay, because we've been told this before. If the soul is saved, this breath which she received in being created, she will acquire again by dint of fire in the purging flames of purgatory. Now, the complex of pure charity, I want to give you Galatians 5:22. These are the fruits of the Spirit. The Holy Spirit is charity. So it's love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, and so on. And all of them have to harmonize inside of us to bring God's harmony and beauty into our souls. So if you dare to go to the other side without having your bags full of divine love, then you have to go and acquire it in the purging flames of purgatory. And only when she comes to the point of overflowing with this divine charity can she actually leave purgatory. So if our baggage has very little love in it when we pass from this world to the next, it means a very long purgatory. And purgatory is not a place you really want to go. The pain is too great, because the pain is divine pain. It's soul pain. And it is so much greater than anything you could imagine in the body that you can't even compare it. So who knows what an extremely long stop she has to make in that expiatory place. Now, if the creature should be so, what must God be? I believe I'm speaking much nonsense, but I'm not surprised, because I'm not at all some learned one. I am always an ignorant one. And if there is anything of truth in these writings, it's not mine, but God's, which Jesus will affirm many times. And I remain always the little ignorant one. So October the 21st, we come back to the upright intention again. Now, you'll have noticed that in all the recent messages, the emphasis is on the intention. We've got to know what we're doing, why we're doing it, and we've got to keep offering all the time. This morning on coming, Blessed Jesus seemed to be making a circle with his arms, almost to enclose me inside of it. And while clasping me, he told me, "My daughter, when the soul does everything for me, that is the motivation, is love of God alone. Everything remains enclosed in this circle. Nothing goes out." Now, that circle is the divine will. We're staying in that incredible circle of the divine will. So nothing will go out if the intention is right, even if it's a sigh, a heartbeat, or just any movement. Everything enters into me, and in me, everything is numbered. Now, he seems to mean 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6. And I, as recompense, pour them back into the soul, but doubled with grace, in such a way that as the soul pours them once again into me and I into her, she comes to acquire a surprising capital of grace. All this is my way of delighting, that is, to give the creature what she has given to me as if it was her own, always adding from my own. One who, with his ingratitude, prevents me from giving what I want, prevents my innocent delights. If then one does not operate in me, everything goes out of my circle, dispersed like dust by a mighty wind, and therefore that part of our lives is wasted. So October the 25th, 1901, this is the privation again. I went through various days of doubts and fears about my state, believing that it was all a crafting of my fantasy. Now, she goes through this quite frequently. And sometimes my mind would become so fixated on this that I reached the point of lamenting and regretting with our Lord, saying, "What pain, what a disgrace has been mine to be a victim of my own fantasy. I believed I was seeing you, but instead it was all the hallucination of my fantasy. I believed I was fulfilling your will by remaining in this bed for such a long time, but who knows whether this also will be the fruit of my fantasy. Lord, the mere thought of this gives me pain. It frightens me. Your will used to sweeten everything, but this embitters me down to the marrow of my bones." Naturally, if she's just sitting there in a bed doing nothing, only being utterly deceived, I mean, that would break you. "Please give me the strength to get out of this imaginary state." And I would get so fixated as to be unable to distract myself, so much so that I reached the point of thinking that this fantasy would prepare me a place in hell, though I tried to snap out of it by saying, "Well then, I will make use of my fantasy to be able to love him in hell." Now, other saints have said the same thing when they were grievously tempted. They said, "Well, if I do arrive in hell," because the devil would tell them they're going straight to hell, "that there will be somebody in hell who loves God." Now, hell is not hell if there's somebody who loves God. So the devil usually leaves them alone at that point. Now, while I was in this fixation, Blessed Jesus wanted to increase the pain of my position by moving within my interior, saying, "Do not pay attention to this. Otherwise, I will leave you." This is going on for four volumes, and he's trying to tell her not to pay so much attention to how she's feeling and all of the rest of it, and to stop this scrutinizing. Because there was such a problem in the early part of the 20th century in the church of scrupulosity. And he's trying to get her off this continuous examination, to put her attention completely on him. So he says, "Don't pay attention to this, otherwise I will leave you and will show you whether it is I who comes or it is your fantasy that hallucinates." But she says, "In spite of this, I did not then get concerned, saying, 'Ah, yes, he will not have the courage to do it. He's so good.' But he did. He actually did it. It is needless to say what I went through for several days without Jesus. It would be too long. The mere remembering of it freezes the blood in my veins. Therefore, I move on. Now, after I said all this to the confessor, it seemed that he became my mediator. And we began to pray together. That's Matthew 18, 19. If two of you agree concerning any matter, I will ratify it in heaven. We began to pray together that the Lord would deign to come. And I felt I was losing consciousness, that is, going into ecstasy. And Jesus made himself seen from very far away, almost scowling at me, for he did not want to come. I would not dare, but the confessor insisted, uniting the intention, now notice the intention, that he would share the crucifixion with me. So to content the confessor, Jesus drew near and shared with me the pains of the cross. Then, as if he had made peace with me, he told me, it was necessary that I deprive you of me, otherwise you would not have convinced yourself whether it is I or your fantasy. Privation is beneficial to make one know where things come from and the preciousness of the object that is lost, and to hold it in greater esteem when it is reacquired. You see, the problem is that familiarity breeds contempt. And if Jesus keeps coming all the time, then she's just going to take it for granted because that's the way we are. And he says that if he has to stay away and leave her in privation, she will begin to appreciate the enormity of the gift that's been given to her. So November the 22nd, 1901, the self carries the mark of all ruin. This is very important. We've been told from volume one, denial of self and so on. So after going through most bitter days of tears, privation and silence, my poor heart could bear no more. The torment of being outside of my centre. So she's outside of this circle that she's supposed to be in all the time is so great that I'm continuously battered amidst dense waves of a fierce storm in a state of strong violence, such that I would suffer death at each moment. And what's more, I cannot die. So I want to give you Psalm 63 and Psalm 42 for that. As I was in this position, Jesus made himself seen for just a little. And he told me, my daughter, when the soul does the will of someone else in everything, it is said that she has trust in that person. Therefore, she lives from someone else's will, not from her own. In the same way, when the soul does my will in everything, I say that she has faith. Now, you need to put an NB beside that. He says we have faith when we do his will in everything. So, divine will and faith are branches produced by the same tree trunk. And since faith is simple, faith and divine will produce a third branch, and that is simplicity. Now, simplicity is the exact opposite of complexity. And the Lord tries to bring us into simplicity because our experience of being an adult in society makes us complex creatures, and he has to try and bring us back to a position of great simplicity so that he can work with us and in us. And here is how the soul comes to reacquire the characteristics of a dove in everything. Don't you want to be my dove? Well, that's the Song of Songs, chapter 5, verse 2, John 1, 32, and Luke 3:22. On another occasion, the dove, of course, represents peace. And the dove rested on the head of Jesus in his baptism to point him out as the Prince of Peace, and also to point him out as the anointed Messiah. On another occasion, another day, he told me, my daughter, pearls, gold, gems, the most precious things, are kept in good custody inside some safe with double locks. What do you fear then if I keep you in good custody inside the safe of holy obedience? The most safe custody, in which not one but two keys keep the door well closed, so as to preclude the entrance of any thief and even of a shadow of any defect. Only the self carries the mark of ruin, but without the self, everything is in safety. So I want to give you Romans 8, 31 to 39. It's at the very end of the passage from Romans 8, where Paul says, nothing can separate us from the love of Christ except ourselves. Nothing outside of us can do it. So December the 27th, 1901, Jesus is the administrator of the Most Holy Trinity to creatures. We would call him the CEO. It's needless to talk about my poor state, about how I have reduced myself. It would be wanting to embitter and deepen the wounds of my soul. Therefore, I let everything pass in silence, making an offering to the Lord, which is correct. This morning, while I was crying over the loss of my adorable Jesus, the confessor came and gave me the obedience to pray the Lord deign to come. It seems he came. Now notice, she's not making an absolute statement that he came. And since the confessor had placed the intention of the crucifixion, Jesus shared with me the pains of the cross. And while doing this, he said to the confessor, I was the administrator of the Most Holy Trinity. That is, I administered to people the power, the wisdom, and the love of the divine persons. You, being my representative, must do nothing but continue this my same work to souls. And if you do not interest yourself, you come to break the work which I started. And I feel defrauded in the execution of my designs. And I'm forced to withdraw the power, the wisdom and the love which I would have administered to you had you carried out the work that I entrusted to you. So there's a very serious message to a priest. After this, it seemed that Jesus transported me outside of myself, and a multitude of people could be seen from afar, from whom a terrible stench came. Now, here's your prophetic bit again. So it's Amos 3:7 and Isaiah 64:10. A terrible stench came from them. Jesus said, my daughter, what a division priests will cause among themselves. So this stench is the sins of the clergy. This will be the last blow to foment parties and revolution among the people. In other words, the division among the priests. And he said this so embittered as to arouse compassion. And then after this, remembering about my state, I said to him, tell me, my Lord, do you want me to have the obedience given to me to stop being in this state? More so, since no longer suffering as before, I see myself as useless. Now, since this problem has been dealt with many times, he said, that's right. But he was so afflicted that my heart was restless, as if I had not wanted him to tell me that. So I replied, but Lord, it's not that I want to go out of it, but I want to know your holy will, because my state was that you would come to me and share your sufferings with me. But since this has ceased, I fear that you don't want me to continue to stay in bed. And he just said, you're right, you're right. Notice that he's not exactly happy with this conversation. But no, I felt my heart crack because of the answers given to me by Blessed Jesus. And I said, but my Lord, tell me at least what is your greater glory? For me to continue to stay, even if I should die, or to have the obedience to stop given to me? And Jesus, seeing that I wouldn't quit, in other words, she should have known from his answers that this is a conversation he didn't want. But she persists and persists and she doesn't give up. But seeing that I would not quit, he changed the subject himself by saying to me, my daughter, I feel offended by everyone. See, even devout souls have their eyes on scrutinizing whether something is a sin or not. Now, that's the scrupulosity that was a disease in the church at this particular time. And is one of the reasons why he doesn't want her to keep on analysing how she feels about the privation and whether she's in or out, whether she should get up and give it all up and all the rest of it, and why he doesn't want to continue the conversation that she started. He says he feels offended by everything. But as for amending themselves, rooting the sin out, no. A sign that there is neither sorrow nor love, because sorrow and love are the two most efficacious ointments which, applied to the soul, render her perfectly healed. Luke 7:47. Your sins are forgiven you. Go in peace. So Jesus is saying here, devout souls are priests and religious and any of the laity living a true spiritual life. But they're caught up so much in this scrupulosity that they've ended up giving all the attention to themselves. What did I do? What were the circumstances? Did I give in? Didn't I give in? If you go to confession and tell the priest you don't know whether you gave in to a sin or not, you're not going to confession. Confession is about a confession of sin that requires forgiveness. And so you can end up with these endless arguments as to whether you did or you didn't. And the priest doesn't know whether to give you absolution or not. Jesus is going, in higher volumes, Jesus is going to absolutely condemn this kind of behaviour as total concentration on oneself, which is destructive to love and destructive to the spiritual life. But Louisa said, I was thinking about my, here's Jesus trying to tell her something important. And she said, I was thinking about my poor position and I wanted to repeat it again in order to know the will of the Lord with clarity. But Jesus disappeared. It was the only way to get away. And I, returning inside myself, saw myself all confused as to what to do. So in order to be sure, I exposed everything to obedience, which wants me to continue to stay. I mean, why does she go around these roundabouts when she could ask the priest and the priest could tell her no problem? So December 29th, 1901. Tribulations are necessary for one who lives in the shadow of Jesus. So when we want to live a spiritual life, trials and difficulties are necessary to make sure that we are actually keep on the journey, because you can fall down the mountain rather quickly. So this is December 29th, 1901. Louisa says, as I was all oppressed, I saw my adorable Jesus for just a little. And looking at me, he told me, my daughter, for one who lives in my shadow. Now, that's somebody actually not just living in the divine will, but living in union with God. It is necessary that the winds of tribulations blow so that the infectious air around her may not be able to penetrate into her even under my shadow. So by always agitating this unhealthy air, the continuous winds keep it always far away and make a most pure and salutary air flow. Having said this, he disappeared and I understood many things about this, but it's not necessary to explain myself. I want to give you Psalm 17:8, Psalm 57:1, Psalm 91:1. It's one of the signs that the Lord is taking us seriously, that he allows tribulation to come to us. And so if you think you can have a spiritual life without the cross dogging your steps, then you're deceiving yourself. That's not actually possible. So let's go to January 6th, 1902. The portentous effects of uniting our lives with that of Jesus. Now, we've had a recent message about this, and so we just are being given a reminder here again that if we truly want to add value to our lives, then we need to unite all our thoughts, words and actions with those of Jesus so that we gain his infinite merits. January the 6th, 1902. As I was in my usual state after much waiting, my most beloved Jesus came for just a little and placing himself near me told me, "My daughter, one who tries to conform to my life in everything does nothing other than add one more and distinct fragrance to everything I did in my life." Okay, so I want to give you John 14:7, that my disciples will do the same works as I do when I go to the Father. In such a way as to perfume heaven and the whole church. And even the evil spirits themselves feel this celestial fragrance flow. That's because they're spirits. This is so true that all the saints are nothing other than many fragrances and are that which cheers the church and heaven because they are distinct among themselves. So one of the ways to describe the saints is to call them many fragrances. It's not the only way to describe them, of course, but it's just that he's talking about fragrance, and so he wants to continue to use that expression. So we're supposed to add a fragrance to the church. Well, the church speaks about the odour or fragrance of sanctity. And many people have experienced this. I've certainly experienced it in a wonderful death of a friend more than once, where the person was holy. And after they died, there was a wonderful perfume in the room. So among the saints, all the fragrances are different because they represent the major virtue that the person had. Not only this, but if one tries to continue my life by doing what I did, wherever he can, and where he cannot, at least with the desire and the intention, I keep it in my hands as if I were continuing my whole life in that soul, not as something past, but as if I were living it now. This is a treasure in my hands because as I double the treasure of everything I operated, I dispose it for the good of the whole of mankind. So everything in the divine will is a universal vision. Nothing is small. So you would want to be one of these, he asks Louisa. That thing where he said, that at least if you can't do something, you could desire it and you could place the intention that you'd like to do it. St. Therese of Lisieux, who locked herself up in a Carmelite convent for the whole of her life in order to make reparation for priests. She desired to be a missionary and to be a priest and to be a teacher and to be a healer and to be all kinds of stuff. And the Lord actually allowed that to be a reality. He says, if you want it, I'll do it. Louisa said that she saw herself all confused and didn't know what to answer, but Jesus disappeared. A little while later, he came back and she saw many people who greatly feared death. On seeing this, she said, my beloved Jesus, it must be a defect in me, this not fearing death. I see that others fear it so much, while to me instead, thinking of death, that death would only unite me with you forever and would put an end to the martyrdom of my hard separation. The thought of death not only gives no fear, but it is relief. Yeah, but you see, most people don't love God as much as Louisa, and they most certainly have not had her absolutely extraordinary experiences of God. So she continues, "It gives me peace, and I make feast, disregarding all other consequences which death brings with itself." And Jesus said, "Daughter, in truth, that extravagant fear of dying is foolishness. When one has all my merits, virtues and works as a passport in order to enter heaven." Would you please underline that in green, white and gold? All Jesus's merits, virtues and works are our passport into heaven. All we've got to do is make sure we have the passport with us. "Since I made a donation of it to everyone." Now, you couldn't possibly overemphasize that statement. "Those who have added from their own then profit even more from this donation of mine. And with all this substance, what fear would you have of death?" Now, those who have added their own means that they have loved the Lord. They have united their thoughts, words and actions, movements and steps with his, and they've done the placed the intention of doing everything for love of him. So they've added more to the gift that Jesus has given to them. So why would you fear? "Rather, with this most safe passport, the soul can enter wherever she wants. And out of regard for her passport, everyone respects her and lets her pass." Now, the everyone is everyone on the other side. Everyone in the kingdom of God, they recognize and notice it is out of regard for her passport. It's not out of regard for us. We're not important at all. But it's out of regard for her passport that everyone respects her. You are a person in Christ, and lets her pass. "As for you then, you're not fearing death at all, comes from your having dealt with me," which of course is correct. All her extraordinary experiences with Jesus, okay? "And having experienced how sweet and dear is the union with the highest good." It's because of her personal experience. "Know, however, that the most pleasing homage that can be offered to me is desiring to die in order to be united with me," which of course is her motivation all the time. "This is the most beautiful disposition in order for the soul to be purged and to pass straight on with no interval through on the way to heaven." So the journey to heaven is Isaiah 35, the whole 11 verses of it. Isaiah 35, it's the highway to heaven. You have 2 Corinthians 5, verses 1 to 10, and you have Philippians 3, verses 14 to 15, where Paul tells us to forget the past, strain for what is ahead, and try and reach the prize for which Christ Jesus captured us. So that's a wonderful piece, your passport to heaven. So January the 11th, 1902, Jesus says that love must always be triple. That means Trinitarian. The Father is love, the Son is love, the Holy Spirit is love, the whole Trinity is love. And in this context, we're going to bring up the law of divorce. "This morning, having received Holy Communion, I saw my adorable Jesus for a little while. And as soon as I saw him, I said to him, 'My sweet good, tell me, do you continue to love me?'" That's absolutely extraordinary when you consider Jeremiah 31:3. "I have loved you with an everlasting love, and I am constant forever in loving you." He said, "Yes, but I am loving and jealous." So I want to give you jealous love. Exodus 20, verse 5. Exodus 34, verse 14. Deuteronomy 5:9. And also Deuteronomy 6, verses 4 to 10. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, all your mind and all your being. In other words, he doesn't tolerate you mixing some other love with it. So he said, yes, I am loving and jealous, jealous and loving. Even more, I tell you that in order to be perfect, love must be triple. Perfect means complete. And in me, there are these triple conditions of love. OK, the first one, he said, is that I love you as creator, as redeemer and as a lover. Secondly, I love you in my omnipotence, which I used in creating you and in creating everything for love of you. Now notice that everything was created for you. In such a way that air, water, fire and everything else tell you that I love you. So we have to look around us and realize that everything is proclaiming his love. And that I made them for love of you. I love you as my image. Now, Louisa learned how to use that knowledge in order to mitigate some chastisements. My image, of course, is Genesis 1:27, Romans 8:29. And I love you out of regard for you individually. Now, notice that's not the first thing he says. It's way down the line. Thirdly, I love you ab aeterno, from eternity. That's Jeremiah 31:3. I love you in time. That's John 13, chapter 13 to chapter 17. And I love you for all eternity. And this is nothing but a breath, John 20:22, that came out of my love. Imagine yourself. What must be the love I contain within myself? Now, you are obliged to return to me this triple love. That's your Deuteronomy 6:4-10. You must love me as your God, in whom you must fix all of yourself. You must let nothing come out of you which is not love for me. Loving me out of regard for yourself and for the good that comes to you, and loving me for all and in all. After this, Jesus transported me outside of myself, she said, and I found myself in the midst of many people who were saying, if this law, that's the law of divorce that was threatening to come in 1902. If this law is confirmed, poor woman, everything will turn out bad for her. All were anxiously waiting to hear the pros and the cons, and in another separate place, many people could be seen who were discussing among themselves. One of them took the floor and reduced everyone to silence, and after much struggling, he went out the door and he said, yes, indeed, in favour of the woman. On hearing this, all those who were outside made feast. And those who were inside remained all confused. The ones inside wanted the divorce, the ones outside didn't. So much so that they did not have the courage even to go out. I believe that this is the law of divorce which they're talking about, and I understood that they did not confirm it. January the 11th, 1902. They did confirm it in the end, of course. So January the 12th, 1902, we're still talking about divorce. It seems my adorable Jesus continues to come a little bit. This morning then, transporting me outside of myself, he showed me the great evils of society and his great bitterness. And he poured into me abundantly part of what embittered him. Then he said to me, my daughter, see how, where the blindness of men has reached right now, to the point of wanting to make laws which are iniquitous. This is the law of divorce. And go against themselves and their own social welfare. I want to give you Isaiah 5:20. and Isaiah 7, verses 15 and 16, and Isaiah 13, 11. My daughter, this is why I am calling you to sufferings again, so that as you offer yourself with me to divine justice, you must fight this law of divorce. Those who must fight this law of divorce may obtain light and efficacious grace in order to be victorious. My daughter, I tolerate that they make wars and revolutions, and that the blood of new martyrs inundate the world. This is an honour for me and my church, but this brutal law of divorce is an affront to my church. It is abominable and intolerable to me. Matthew 5:32, Matthew 19, verses 1 to 9. Now, while Jesus was saying this, I saw a man who was fighting against this law, tired and exhausted, in the act of wanting to withdraw from the enterprise. So together with the Lord, we encouraged him, that should be a small H-I-M, and he answered, I see myself almost fighting alone and unable to obtain the intent. And I said to him, courage, for contradictions are as many pearls which the Lord will use to adorn you in heaven. And he took heart and continued the enterprise. After this, I saw someone else, all weary and concerned, not knowing what to decide, and someone saying to him, do you know what they should do? Get out of Rome. And he said, no, I cannot. This is the word given to me by my Father. I will lay down my life, but as for getting out, never. In other words, get out of the church. Afterwards, we withdrew. Jesus disappeared, and I found myself inside of myself. January the 14th, 1902. One is not worthy of Jesus if he does not empty himself of everything. Now, this goes back right back to volume 1 and volume 2. As I was in my usual state, my adorable Jesus came and told me, my daughter, only one who has emptied himself of everything and has filled himself completely with me can be truly worthy of me, in such a way as to make of himself an object of divine love alone. So if we want to become an object of divine love, then we know what to do. Get rid of everything that's not divine. Get rid of the world. Get rid of self. To make himself an object of divine love, to the point that my love must come to form his life, and that he must love me, not with his love, but with my own love. Now, our love, as we know, is useless, but we learn with the divine will, to love Jesus with his own love at his own level. Then he added, what do these words mean? He has cast down the mighty from their thrones and lifted up the lowly, which of course is in Luke chapter 1 in the Magnificat. That the soul destroying herself, that's destroying her ego completely, fills all of herself with God. And as she loves God with God himself, God exalts the soul to an eternal love. It is true, and it is the greatest exaltation, and also true humility. Now, this God exalts the soul to an eternal love is John 15:9. I have loved you with an everlasting love. As the Father has loved me, so I have loved you. That is eternally, absolutely, unconditionally. This is the true and the greatest exaltation and also true humility. As is obvious in Our Lady's Magnificat as well, that the Almighty has done great things for his lowly handmaid. So let's read that again because it's very important. That the soul, destroying her ego completely, fills all of herself with God. And as she loves God with God himself, God exalts the soul to an eternal love, the only baggage allowed in heaven. This is the true and greatest exaltation and also true humility. And then he continued, the true sign to know whether one possesses this love is that the soul cares about nothing but loving God and making him known. Now, there is your key to understanding it. So the soul cares about nothing but loving God and making him known and making everyone love him. Then, as he withdrew into my interior, I heard him say, oh, this most beautiful prayer, and we'll finish with this. Ever holy and indivisible Trinity, I adore you profoundly. I love you intensely. I thank you perpetually for all and in the hearts of all. Amen. And I went on in this way, hearing him pray almost continuously inside of me and I with him. So I want to leave it there for now.